And I'll just pray as we come to look at that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who made the world and are redeeming it, and that one of your primary purposes is to raise the dead. Help us understand now the fundamental importance of Jesus' death and resurrection, and move us to live in light of it. We pray for the sake of his glory. Amen. All things Greek are dominating some aspects of social media now as people debate how well the movie director Christopher Nolan has interpreted the Greek poet Homer's in movie The Odyssey. And it's these sorts of things that shape the world into which Paul preached to the Corinthians. Paul came into Asia and the Greco-Roman world preaching the message of the good news of Jesus into a culture that was far from one that was shaped by the Old Testament. And last week, Steve reminded us that the Corinthian church was a first-generation church. That is, to this point, in that part of the world, there has never been a New Testament church, a gathering of people who believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. There has, of course, been a Jewish synagogue, but because it was a first-generation church, they had a lot of struggles in understanding how to relate the gospel to their culture. As we read in Acts chapter 17, where Paul was preaching among the philosophers at Mars Hill around Athens, some of the people listening mocked him when he got to the idea of resurrection from the dead. And part of the reason for this is that in Greek thinking at that time, the material world was considered by them to be a prison that restrains us. Salvation to many Greeks was the soul being freed from the material world, which they would even describe the material world as being evil or inherently wicked. But of course, to a Hebrew, the physical world is good, as it reflects the glory, the wisdom, and the power of the God who made it. The material world is to be enjoyed. We were made as material, physical beings. The problem from a Hebrew point of view is sin and death and all the forces that oppose God's rightful rule over his own creation. These things are our enemies. But I'm sure you can see how there's a conflict between these ideas. And the problem for many of the Greeks. See, if the physical world is bad, how can the answer be resurrection from the dead? Isn't that just saying salvation is an eternal prison in a material world? Our culture, of course, largely rejects the resurrection on the grounds that there is only matter and energy in the universe. There is no deity. Energy's diminishing. There can be no resurrection to life again. When you're dead, you're dead. Resurrection to many now is just a delusion that people accept because they can't face the reality of an empty, soulless universe. Also, we are not a first-generation church. Western civilization has been shaped by the gospel for centuries, which many secular and believing social commentators are saying is now coming to an end. But we have different problems. What has happened historically is that people who believe that Jesus died for sins and was raised on the third day were moved to do great and loving things. When the plague was coming, they would stay and help the afflicted. When others fled, and they would end up dying themselves. This developed into Christians building hospitals, schools, orphanages, because there's a resurrection from the dead. Christians influenced politics so that fairness and justice would be directed towards all, whether they believed or not. They were at the forefront of abolishing slavery. They were part of the early union movement to stop 4 to 5 year old kids mining coal and dying before puberty, because there's a resurrection from the dead. But what then can happen is people say, actually, building orphanages is the gospel. Adopting a certain view of politics is the gospel. And so sometimes what is fundamental or foundational gets eroded and pushed out of the centre. We can confuse the building with the foundations. Today's passage deeply cuts to the heart of why we're here and what we believe, and therefore how we should respond. Verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of the dead is the final issue Paul deals with in this first letter to the Corinthians, because not unlike today, there are people claiming to have some sort of faith who don't accept the resurrection from the dead. But verses 1 to 11 are completely unambiguous. There is nothing complex about what is being said here. Verses 1 to 4, the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins, was buried, on the third day raised to life according to the scriptures. That is the heart of the good news. And when it says according to the scriptures, it doesn't just mean the odd passage like Isaiah 53, which describes Jesus' death in detail, as important as that is. It means the whole nature of the scriptures. The Old Testament gives us the framework for understanding and interpreting who Jesus is and what he did. So, for example, the whole pattern or idea of bringing sacrifices to the temple shows us that God is a personal God who lives in covenant relationship with people. But that relationship must involve dealing with our rebellion and sin. So a substitute sacrifice must be given for the penalty of death, which our sin rightly attracts. And it's by this gospel or good news that we are being saved and can then navigate our way in this world. Then verses 5 to 11, Paul shows that the resurrection of Jesus is a historic event. Jesus being raised from the dead is not a metaphor. The claim is that it was witnessed. The resurrected Jesus was witnessed or seen by hundreds. But like the rest of the New Testament, Paul emphasizes the role of the apostles in this, because they are the foundational witnesses. Many of the witnesses were still alive when Paul wrote this letter 20 years later. Paul can say to the Corinthians, if you bother going to Jerusalem, you can track down someone who saw the resurrected Jesus. These are historic realities that could be verified. We are saved by trusting in the dead and resurrected Christ as the one who makes us right with God. And within this section, verses 8 to 10, Paul describes his own situation of becoming an apostle, as it was a bit different to the other apostles. He describes himself as being born like a miscarriage. He self-describes as being the product of a messy, unnatural birth. When others saw Paul, they saw a great scholar who could work with many languages and understand and engage with all the philosophies of his time. But we need to feel the weight of what Paul is saying about himself here. He's saying that he's a deeply sinful person and the sole basis for his being a believer and the apostle to the Gentiles is God's grace. The sole basis on which you believe in the dead and resurrected Jesus is God's grace. God's extraordinary kindness to deeply flawed people, and in Paul's case, who formerly violently opposed God. And he now works out that grace in the priorities of his life. A significant difference between all the different perspectives on the afterlife is that resurrection from the dead has been witnessed. If we don't have a resurrection, we don't have a gospel. And by whatever means we heard this gospel, we believed by grace. So after showing how the resurrection is inseparably linked to the gospel, he now addresses yet another Corinthian problem, verse 12 onwards. Some of the Corinthians believed in some way that Christ had been raised, but denied the resurrection of believers, verse 12. But in this section, denial of the resurrection has at least five serious consequences. Firstly, verses 12 to 16, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus is in a tomb somewhere and there is no gospel or good news. There is no vindication or acceptance of Jesus' death for sins and no triumph over the outcome of sin, death. And of course, the follow-on consequence of that, verses 14 and 17, is us being here now believing the resurrection to be true is an absolute waste of time. And the ultimate expression of that uselessness is seeing that we're still in our sins. Visiting the prison with the gospel is a waste of time. Supporting missionaries is a waste of time. Teaching our children to read the Bible and pray is a waste of time. Thirdly, verse 15, if there's no resurrection, then the apostles are false witnesses concerning God. See, we tend not to take this seriously. Misrepresenting God doesn't seem to worry most people. But blasphemy or teaching wrongly about God in Jesus' day got people killed. People today don't seem to be as conscious about the fact that the God whom they are talking about might actually be concerned about what people say about him. See, it's no small thing to misrepresent God. This is partly what it means. Don't take the name of Yahweh in vain. See, if the apostles are wrong about this, what else have they stuffed up? The whole of Christianity becomes doubtful because the witnesses are unreliable. Nothing they say can be trusted if they couldn't get something as obvious and fundamental as the resurrection right. Reliable tradition says 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their belief in the resurrection of the dead. A fourth consequence of there being no resurrection, verse 18, would be that life now is all that there is. Australians are right after all. Those that have died trusting in Christ have in fact just perished. It would mean the bumper sticker is right. Life's difficult and then you die. And verse 19, it means Christians are the ultimate losers. If there's no resurrection, then we hope in something that is a complete lie. We are pitiful, pathetic, as Paul is saying, and many after him. The good news of Jesus is an all or nothing thing. Now, of course, there are more benefits to being in Christ than just future resurrection. The joy, peace, forgiveness. But all these things are underwritten by the resurrection, where the glory of the next age has broken into this one. So Paul has laid it on the line here. If there's no resurrection, then we've had it. But in verse 20 onwards, he talks about the consequences of the fact that there is a resurrection and Christ has in fact been raised. And we see that Christ is the first fruits of all that those who belong to him. In a dairy farming area, perhaps the best way to think about this is to think about that first cow to calve for the season. The first cow to calve and bring milk is an indication that it's all about to happen. The rest will follow soon. Life will get busy. Jesus' resurrection is the first of all resurrections. The indication that all who belong to him will also be resurrected. Our resurrection is as certain as Jesus' resurrection. And to show how important and positive an idea resurrection is, Paul contrasts Adam with Christ, verses 21 to 24. Adam brought sin and death into the world and represents all those who sin and die. But Christ reverses the effects of sin by bringing the resurrection from the dead. So as unbelievers, we were represented by the head of humanity, Adam. We sin, we die. As believers, we are represented by Christ, who is the head of a redeemed humanity and will be resurrected. And verses 23 to 28 remind us that this doesn't happen all at once. Jesus, as the first one to be resurrected, is now at work establishing the kingdom of God and putting everything back under his subjection. And the final thing that will be defeated or come under the feet of the Lord Jesus is death itself, the ultimate enemy. Human death is a tragedy. That is why, even as believers, to some extent, we grieve it. It's the mark of a world gone wrong. But at Jesus' return, death itself will be defeated forever. Death has been killed. And then he hands the kingdom back to the Father. The renewal of humanity is through Christ, and it is a resurrected humanity. Some people worry about this idea that Jesus handing back the kingdom of God to the Father and being subjected to him makes Jesus less than God. But that's because we live in a society that confuses status and nature. Just because someone has a greater authority in life doesn't make them more significant as human beings. We subject ourselves to fellow human beings every day because we recognize our relationship in our relationship to them, they have certain authority. So if a police officer tells us to stop, we submit ourselves to him because of the function he has in our legal system. But he's not a superior human being. See, Jesus is no less God because he hands the kingdom back to the Father. He has a different function. Jesus is the means by which God is establishing the kingdom of God and will conquer death. So resurrection is not just about me and you and what happens when we die. It's about the restoration of humanity to our God-ordained status and role. It's about the reversal of our rebellion and its effects on the world. It's the way back to Eden. Resurrection from the dead means that God's purposes for humanity will be achieved and not finally frustrated by sin and death. Jesus, the ultimate human being and God, will still reign as king over a redeemed humanity because God uses means to conquer all that opposes him. And this is where a lot of the Corinthian thinking went wrong. They were embarrassed by the cross, by the humiliating means by which Christ overcame sin and death, and how that then necessarily means that there has to be a resurrection to demonstrate that Jesus' actions were acceptable to God the Father. Jesus has accepted Jesus' actions that I can stand rightly before him. And we know that because he raised him from the dead. And what we see, verses 29 to 34, is that because there is a resurrection of the dead, we can live in light of it. We can set the whole course of our life in view of the final outcome. One thing the Corinthians were doing that for some of them showed how it was inconsistent to not believe in the resurrection was being baptized on behalf of the dead or on account of the dead, which to us sounds weird. And there are quite a few attempts to understand what this might mean. The one I prefer this week is that goes something like this. Imagine you're an unbeliever and have a close relative or friend who is a Christian, and they plead with you to believe the gospel and get baptized as a symbol of that belief because they want to see you again in the resurrection. And they die before you become a believer. Over time, you consider their life and their urgency, and it's a significant factor in you then becoming a Christian. And so you believe and get baptized. In a sense, you are getting baptized for the sake of the dead, in the hope of seeing them again. But if there's no resurrection, why would you do that? But because there is a resurrection of the dead, this is a valid thing to do. But of course, our culture has sentimentalized that. And so even at pagan funerals where there's no belief in God, somehow the dead person is looking down on us all. See, if there's no resurrection, that's rubbish. If there was no resurrection of the dead, such things are totally pointless. This is why Christian funerals are so different to pagan ones. John Wesley used to say, "See how well believers die." Paul then goes on, verses 30 to 32, to talk about how he can risk his life for the gospel because there is a resurrection of the dead. See, we can have a red hot go for the gospel because there's a resurrection. We can invest now for the resurrection then. Paul mentions an alternative again, verse 32. And this really cuts to the heart of Australian thinking as well. If there's no resurrection, we'll just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This was a Greek saying from a popular play in Paul's time. And many Australians unashamedly adopt this attitude, don't they? Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. That's it. And I was certainly headed down that road before God called me to himself. But Paul says, verse 33, don't succumb to this peer pressure, these cultural ideologies. Because there's a resurrection from the dead. See, because the resurrection is a reality, live in light of it, not popular culture. Don't let pagan views around you shape your understanding of life, because that is by nature corrupting. So verse 34, he tells them to wake up properly as from drunkenness, because their current attitude to these things reflects lack of knowledge of God. It's a classic case of what we believe about God will shape how we live. John G. Patton, one of the missionaries to the Pacific Islands, a century and a half or two ago, was told by an aging believer in his church, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." John G. Patton said this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrected body will be arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Because there is a resurrection, we can live in view of it and not in light of modern advertising or opinions. John Piper coined the phrase, which I'll adapt to our culture, Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream, because it's such an idolatrous and limited dream. Our culture says to retired people, look, you deserve a break now. Go on a few trips and cruises, take it easy. Living in light of the resurrection says, how can I use all this extra time for Jesus? Even something as important as praying. Our culture says to middle-aged people, you need to spend a lot of time maintaining the appearance and energy of a young adult, grabbing hold of every opportunity to advance up the ladder to somewhere. The resurrection says, be real about the aging process. Get ready for death by grabbing every opportunity to maintain gospel priorities. Our culture says to young people, make sure you gratify your desires while you're still young and healthy, because it all goes downhill quickly. Don't worry about long-term consequences of how it affects other, or how it affects other people. Just do it. Living in light of the resurrection says, how can I learn to establish habits of serving others, bringing the gospel to my lost peers, living a godly life of wisdom? The practical question that this passage poses is, how can I avoid living in such a way that reflects the attitude, I better eat and drink, for tomorrow I die, but instead live in light of a proper knowledge of God and what he has achieved for the future of humanity by the resurrection of his Son? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your purposes that you've been laying down since the early chapters of Genesis, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We thank you that as this has played out, the Lord Jesus came as a real man, died a real death for our sins, was buried and raised to life in resurrected glory. Help us by your Spirit to meditate well on these truths and to work out their implications as we continue to live our lives in this world under the reign and kingship of your Son. We ask and pray for his sake and glory. Amen.